Would you open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Genesis? The fourth chapter of Genesis. I want to commend the men who have led us to this point in our worship. Bruce, who has been leading us in these spiritual songs. And Bob, who so ably led us into the eating of the Lord's Supper. And Doug, who has read so capably from the Word of the Lord. I'm getting accustomed to this speaking system, and it's got a whistle in it that I don't know that I usually put in, but I can hear it there. So as I get accustomed to this microphone, you be patient. It's a delight to see you, and especially to greet the visitors who are in this assembly this morning. We're glad that you came. And we want it to be a time when all of us, as a consequence of being here, will be made considerably more aware of what the will of the Lord is for our lives and aware of His blessings toward us as well. I spent last week in Saraland, Alabama, which is just north of Mobile, and I don't want to give you a travelogue. I went and I came in safety. But there is a young man there who is sort of special to our family. His name is Paddy Kendallball, and you can tell probably that he was not born in this country. He was born a long time ago, 51 years ago, in Rhodesia. Came to Switzerland as a young man to work, just briefly, though he had done some preaching in Africa. And there met a young American girl who came over for the purpose of seeing him as a result of correspondence that they had had. And they met for the first time in the living room of my brother's house in Bern, Switzerland. And Patty and Sandy were married. And they have two children. They've just returned from South Africa, where he's been preaching and working in Pietermaritzburg, which is in the province of Natal. And he has been 9 months in Saraland, and he's serving as one of the elders there, which tells you something of his ability to gain the confidence of people. But of course, he's been well known and loved and respected by people who have known him. And this is the first time they've had elders in a long time. And so they're asking the prayers of other brethren that they'll do it right, that the Lord's will be accomplished. But the last thing Patty said to me was, greet the brethren. Of course, he didn't say it just that way, because Patty still has that Rhodesian dialect. And in case you're wondering, he is a Caucasian just like I am. That may not make a bit of difference, but sometimes people get to wondering now, when we come from Africa, what particular color the skin might be. Well, the Lord is of no consequence. But I bring greetings from the brethren there. And also this heartening story from Tommy Ports, whom I met and ate breakfast with, or broke bread with on the way down. He said the brethren in Xinjiang have been under heavy pressure from the communist authorities, that they are followed everywhere, that those that teach them are followed everywhere, that someone is assigned to each person that comes in to the country, so that you are heavily watched, that it becomes more and more difficult to teach and to baptize those that are taught. But he said, I believe that Peter, who was one of the earlier converts there, was called in by the authorities and told, if you don't stop this, we're going to send you to a labor camp. Away from your family and away from your job. And he said, send me. And they didn't know what to do. What that tells you is that when we meet together here today and eat this meal together, so safely, so confidently, without fear, that we have brothers and sisters that are meeting without that assurance, from without. In fact, with the confidence that they are going to be harassed and tested and objected to, and some already in labor camps. as a consequence of their faith. There is their sin away. When I say a labor camp, I mean to some job that is onerous, difficult, and that keeps you away from your people. They sing in muted voices in places where they try not to be heard and struggle to find a place to meet. As a result of this last visit, as I said to you earlier, about 2 weeks ago, they've started a new assembly in what used to be Darien, China, on the coast. Dalin, I think it's called now. And there are 3 new disciples there. Now, I've said all that to say this. We need to be busy in Louisville, in our freedom, reaching lost people. And we need to do it gratefully. And I've said that to say this. I know there's more than 25 more people that won't sign up for that personal evangelism course. We had 25 good ones the last session. And I know we've got at least 50 people in this congregation who want to learn how to do teaching other people in a better way. I know that. And I know you just overlook. That's the reason I was convinced of that just as soon as I saw that short list there. This is a propaganda statement. I'm just trying to encourage you to come. We're not going to hurt you. We're not going to get you to do something that will scare you to death. We're not going to send you out to do something you're not prepared to do. But my brothers and sisters, that's what being a Christian's about. We're trying to share this great message with other people, and it's going to make a difference. We're looking for heaven. I mean, that's what it's about. We're trying to get ourselves right with God so we can walk right through death and on into a greater world that'll make us forget this one. And our efforts in this assembly is to encourage one another to that end. And our efforts without this assembly, of course, is to try to reach people and teach them. And we can grow in that regard. The 4th chapter of Genesis records the second sin committed in human history, and the 3rd. And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall it not be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin couches at the door, and to you shall be its desire, and do you rule over it? And Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. It is amazing, this early in the history of humankind, that this kind of black activity should have fallen upon the human race. This is a record of the 2nd and the 3rd sin. The 1st was committed, you remember, in the garden. And it had to do with fruit on a tree. Seems rather innocuous to us. Thomas Paine, one of the pamphleteers who helped to found this country, rather laughed at the inconsequentiality of it and said that God would hardly be concerned about something so inconsequential. He was. It was not immorality that started humanity in its terrible spin downward. It was the failure to love and trust God. And the 2nd sin was the same kind of sin. Cain did not regard the instruction of the Lord about how to worship him. And so, when he came to worship, that was not his faith. When he came to worship, his worship was rejected. And he looked at his brother, who was accepted, and became angry. I'm sure this strikes a familiar chord in the hearts of most everybody here. How we who compare ourselves with others are always concerned about whether we're getting as much as someone else or as much as we think we ought to get. And look with envy and jealousy upon someone else who has done nothing to us, who's guilty of no crime against us, may indeed have been generous and loving toward us. But when somehow in the race that we see ourselves running, they seem to be getting ahead of us, we grow resentful. Not all of us take up some instrument of death and kill the object of our envy and jealousy, but Cain did. The question I want to ask this morning and seek to answer from the Scripture is what we're going to do about our sin. That was the question that Cain faced. What are you going to do about the fact that you didn't bring the right offering to God? He was angry and his face was fallen. That was his chosen response. I want to observe just in passing as we get into this lesson this morning that the thing that gets us into immorality, his murder of his brother was clearly a heinous, immoral act. But the thing that got him into that immorality was the fact that he did not love God. That was his first wrong. The violation of God's positive laws, his instruction about how we're to approach him. If we do not have regard nor reverence for the Lord, we're not going to have any concern for our brother. So if you have the idea this morning that sin basically is just some immorality, you need to put that out of your mind, because sin begins in our attitude toward God. And when you don't worship and serve him, when you don't honor him, when you don't reverence him, you are guilty of wickedness. And so the Lord said, what are you going to do about it? If you've done well, then your countenance ought to be lifted up. But if you have not done well, then why do you respond in this way, with anger and with a fallen countenance? What we need to face about this story is that if we don't deal with our sin in the right way, it's going to get worse. And some of us can bear witness to that. And some of us probably are in the midst of living that experience where we have not dealt with our sin properly, and therefore it's come to haunt us. We can ignore it. That's what a lot of people do. David attempted to ignore his own. The 32nd Psalm tells the story of his effort for nearly a year to somehow squelch within his bosom the memory of what he did in the case of Bathsheba and her husband. I don't have time to tell that story again, but I want to tell you it was a dark chapter. When a man can commit adultery with one of his faithful soldiers, then attempt somehow to cover up that adultery, which had issued in the conception of a child, and at last to murder him by design, not by some sort of momentary lapse, but by careful design to murder him. And in this Psalm, he says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. That's a metaphor. He wasn't saying his bones were actually disappearing. He is saying at the marrow of my being, I was drying up. Sin has that effect. You do wickedness, you fail to do good. You live your life that way without dealing with it, and the consequence of it is there's an inward groaning that comes because our conscience is violated. And he goes on to say, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was changed as with a drought of summer. In other words, my soul was utterly dry. That's what happened to you if you ignore sin, don't deal with it. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that should he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And I want to remind you of a statement that's made by Hosea in chapter 8, verse 7. He said, we sow to the wind, we reap the whirlwind. What is that principle? You know, when you sow seed, you don't just get back what you sow. So if I sow sin, it's going to be multiplied in my life if I don't deal with it. Sin couches at the door. And the Lord said to Cain, you should rule over it. Its desire is to you. You've given it an entry. By your attitude toward me, you've given an entry to sin, jealousy, and then finally it was murder. Of course, if we don't ignore it, we can deny it. That's what Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, did. 2 Kings 5. Naaman had come down to receive cleansing from leprosy. And he had brought with him $100,000 by, that's 1901 dollars.
Give you some idea. Footnote, the American Standard Version
would calculate it about $100,000 plus several changes of very fine clothing. So, I don't know, maybe $150,000 in 1901 dollars. Handsome gift. He was willing to pay for his cleansing. And at last he had to just humble himself for it. Because the prophet didn't come out and do what he thought he would do. Just told him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And finally came to his senses and did that. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, saw this going on and he looked at that gold and that silver and those clothes and he said, you know, my master has let this man off easy. Somebody ought to have that clothing and that money. And so he followed after Naaman. He said, well, my master just had a visit from one of the prophets who needs some help. And so, could you give something? Oh, he said, be glad to. Oh, he said, I need a talent of silver. He said, take 2.
And so he did. And he came back, acting very nonchalant. And Elisha said, where have you been? Oh, I didn't go anywhere.
Where have you been? I've been right here. Oh, he said, did not my spirit follow you? Did not my spirit go with you when you went and received the goods from Naaman? I deny it. And we try that too. But it does not work. It does not work. It will not be denied. In the 4th chapter of Hebrews, here's the way to deal with sin. Verse 14, having been a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. His experience with sin has caused him to be merciful toward those who fall to it. He feels no kinship with the sin, but he feels a distinct kinship with those of us who are in the flesh and who are tempted and tried by it. We have a choice. Sin is crouching at the door, and we can deal with it in the right sort of way and confess it and go to the Father's throne and receive by the intercession of the great mediator forgiveness of our sins, or we can just deny it. Have you ever denied sin? Said, I didn't do it? Denied it to your wife, denied it to your husband, denied it to your parents, denied it to your friends, denied it to your brothers and sisters who came and said, we're concerned about you. Well, I'm all right. Nothing wrong with me. I'm doing fine. Why are you over here looking and talking to me about this? Denial. And then, of course, we can minimize it. Which simply means that we say, well, I don't see there's anything that wrong with what I've done. If it is a violation of God's will, there's something seriously wrong with that. It's not just the breaking of an instruction of God, it is a rejection of God Himself. And that's what the Scripture is trying to tell us. You know, the Bible is a story of the solution to the sin problem. It begins with a statement of the problem. The Bible is not supposed to give us a blueprint for the creation of the world. The Bible is not to tell us all the interesting physical facts about the world. That's dealt with very quickly. And then you've got the creation of man, and then you've got the fall of man, and that's the problem the Bible's dealing with, and it's dealt with in detail. And the unfolding of the rest of the Scripture is the answer of God to the sin problem. Now, these are not answers to ignore or to deny or to minimize our sin. A lot of verses in the writings of the Apostle Paul begin with, "Don't be deceived." And this is another one in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as becomes saints or holy ones, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." Some of us are perhaps even now partaking in things we know that are tendentious. That is to say, they're leading us in the darkness. Foolish jesting. I'm not talking about good humor. I'm talking about impure humor. I'm talking about humor that borders on that which is impure and leads in that direction. These things are going to lead to destruction. And the wrath of God is going to come upon men because of them. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 is a similar statement. "Be not deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, abuse themselves with men. They will not inherit the kingdom of God." So let's not diminish our wrong and our guilt when we are confronted with our transgressions. Of course, we can excuse it. That's what Aaron did. When Moses came back from the mount with the tablets of the law, and found the children of Israel dancing around that golden calf, as he said, they sat down to eat and rose up to play. And I want to tell you that the expression "play" in this case means the wrong kind of play. Immorality, which was characteristic of pagan worship. And he was angry. And when he confronted his brother Aaron about this matter, because Aaron had presided over the whole sorry mess, Aaron said, "Well, we just took off this gold and we threw it in the fire, and before we knew what was happening, out came this golden calf. Wonder, wonder. We don't know. I don't know what happened." We can be so innocent sometimes. Excuse what we have done. "I couldn't help myself. It was the other fellow's fault. I was in a bad place. What would you have done? It was difficult." Let me tell you what the presupposition is about the nature of sin. The presupposition about the nature of sin is that we don't have to do it. That under no circumstance are we compelled by our nature or by our external environment or any other force. By no circumstance are we ever compelled to sin. We have to at last swallow that down and bear the burden and responsibility for our transgressions. Don't try to accuse it. Romans 1:20 spoke of the Gentile world and says they were without excuse. "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world were clearly seen, being perceived through the things that had been made, even his everlasting power and deity, that they may be without excuse." And they were. And chapter 2 talks to the Jews who were informed about the law of God, had received the covenant of the Lord, and we're teachers of others. And he said, "You also are without excuse." We have no excuses. And the moment we begin to try to excuse our misbehavior, and it's not just to God we do this, it's to everybody else. Yes, but. Yes, that's right, but. And then we fill in all the blanks with these rationalizing excuses, reasons why we ought not to be held accountable. Let me tell you what's destroying the world. Your refusal to accept responsibility for the choices we've made. It's destroying societies where people say, "Well, we're victims.
Well, you just keep on playing the victim. You keep on saying, it's not my fault. Somebody else made me do this. And the consequence of that is you're going to get further and further into iniquity. The failure to be responsible is the failure to ever have the hope of a changed and transformed life. And so if we deal with sin by excusing it, that's the end of the hope that we might have. That's not the right way. There's something else I want to put on this chart. It's not there. I didn't want to make one whole chart just for one point number five. Brood over it. Brood over sin. Just sit down and think about how bad we have been, how terrible we have been, and just go on brooding over it endlessly, making our lives wretched and miserable. That's not an answer either. Ignoring it, denying it, minimizing it, excusing it, or brooding over it is not the answer to sin. It's not the answer that God gave us in His Word. The promise of forgiveness is everywhere in the Scripture. Because that's the purpose of God. I want you to think just a moment with me about those five things. If a man found out that he had cancer, would it help to ignore it? Would it help to deny it? Would it help to minimize it and say, oh, well, it's of no consequence? Would it help to excuse it? Would it help to brood over it? These don't solve the problem. But I tell you, if there comes upon the scene of the man who is suffering from this horrendous disease, the hope of cure, in fact, the announcement that there is an absolute cure, you cannot imagine the kind of rejoicing that's going to come as a consequence of that. And what the Bible says is there's a cure for the sin problem. Now, I'm not even making good sense to people in this audience who are not even concerned about sin today. Not concerned about it at all. And that I live with that all the time. I'm not bitter about it. I'm upset about it. I'm concerned about it, but I'm not bitter about it. But I just know I deal with people all the time who have no concern, who are ignoring it and paying no attention to it, who are not dealing with it. But for people in this audience who have come to the point in their lives where it can be said of them, as Jesus said in the Great Invitation, that you labor and are weary and heavy laden, then I'm speaking to you. There's an answer to the problem. There's an answer to the guilt, and it's an absolute answer. As I said, the promise of forgiveness runs throughout the Scripture. When Isaiah appeals to the people of Israel that he says are sick with sin, his denunciation, the beginning of that of the book of his prophecy, is profound. He tells them they are utterly wicked. But then he issues the invitation of God to the people in the language of Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. You can imagine a God making an invitation like this. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, deep dye, bright. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You can't imagine a promise greater than that. I mean total cleansing. And he's speaking to the very people he just charged with horrendous crimes. And then Jeremiah takes up the same story in Jeremiah 31. When he talks about a new covenant that the Lord is going to make, and he concludes in verse 34 by saying, in this new covenant, he will remember our sins no more. They will be utterly cast out of the mind of God. They won't exist anymore, because that which is of no concern to God is of no concern. That's forgiveness. And then, of course, that was a prophecy of the time when Jesus came, and Jesus came and John announced to those who saw him beside the Jordan, behold the Lamb of God. And if you're a sinner and you're in the world, your sins can be taken away by the Lamb of God. Sacrificial Lamb. He's the one who dies for our sin. And then, of course, Matthew 26:28, we were observing the Lord's Supper this morning, as we do on the first day of the week. And in the midst of the statement that Jesus made about that, he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for you for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. That is the casting away, the removing of sins. His blood cleanses from sin. And then, of course, the statement in Ephesians 1:6-7. In whom we have redemption, that is in Christ, even the forgiveness of our sins. How many times is that statement made? In Christ is where redemption is found. And here is where you're going to find it if you're ever going to know forgiveness in your life. Now, some of us in this audience have never yet received the forgiveness of our transgression.
And we need seriously to consider the problem in our lives. Forgiveness is in Christ. That's what Ephesians 1, 6, and 7 says. It's in the Lord where we have our remission. It's in the Lord where we have our redemption. It's in the Lord where we have our forgiveness. Now, that's not some box you get into. That's simply to say that it's in a relationship with Him. Do you have a relationship with Christ? And on what ground do you have that relationship? Now, He loves you. And there's no question but that He died for you. And I'm not talking about somebody else, your neighbor, your wife, your husband, or your brother, your sister. I'm talking about you. He died for you. He loves you. He's made provision for you. But you're going to have to accept that in order to have a relationship with Him. We have to be in Him. Well, how do you get into Christ? Well, it's a rather simple procedure, actually. I didn't say easy, but I'm saying simple. Galatians 3:26 says that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And 27 says, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's a rather simple statement. Baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ. And if Galatians 3:27 is not enough, look at Romans 6, verse 3. Are you ignorant that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? And you say, well, that is simple. If all we have to do is just be baptized. Baptized into Christ. Is that all there is to it? Just to be baptized? Just to be immersed in water? Well, that's not exactly all there is to it. Because it's not everybody who can be baptized into Christ. We learn from reading Mark 16, 15 and 16 that we're to be the recipients of those who came and preached the gospel to the whole creation, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So it's not just anybody. First of all, we have to trust that He is able to do it. That's how we hear the gospel. He's able to forgive us of our sins. He has the power to wash our sins away, and God will consequently remember them no more. We have to have that confidence. If you don't have that confidence, you don't have that faith in Christ as the Lord, then of course it's meaningless for you to be baptized in His name. Faith is the beginning. Faith's the foundation. This doesn't involve infants. They cannot believe. Not expected to believe. It involves those who know their transgressions, who know their sins, those who are refusing to ignore them and will not deny them and will not minimize them, but have accepted them, who are not brooding on them, but brooding over them, but acting upon their need. And so they come believing. And then they have to repent. Nobody can force an individual to come and be baptized. It's not something that can be administered by force. If that were the case, I wouldn't bother with all this folderole. We'd get several strong-armed men, and we'll catch you when you're by yourself, and we'll baptize you. And you may not like it, but we'll get the job done. And I won't tell you something. If I get a few scrapes and bruises out of that, or even put in prison, that'll be all right, because your soul will be saved. If that could only be so, it won't work that way. You have to come freely to the Lord. And that's what repentance is about. It's about yielding your will to Him. Denying yourself, yielding to Him. You die, and His will lives in you. And that's why Acts 2, verse 38, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So baptism is the act of a willing, believing, penitent individual. And so he comes into Christ. Because he deserves to be there? No, but because of the blood of the Lamb, because of God's mercy, because of God's forgiveness, because of the washing away in the mind of God, in the goodness of God, in the grace of God, of his sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, every sin, no exception. And so we're in Christ. But I want to add something. That does not mean that just because you're in the Lord, that you don't have to deal with sin anymore. Every last person in this audience is dealing with sin. And the Scripture teaches us that we're going to sin, even though we're in Christ. The first chapter of 1 John is complete evidence of that. I want to tell you, it's more than that. It's more than that. The whole of the letters of the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John address the problem of sin in the lives of Christians. And the idea that we're not going to sin is inconceivable. I mean, if you have the idea that I became a Christian, haven't sinned since, then you just haven't read the Scripture at all. You don't understand. We're fighting and battling with sin so that we can grow up. We have been purged and cleansed so that a new life can be given us. It's just a new leaf we've been given, and we can keep it that way by the continual attendance upon God's mercy. How do we do that? Well, first thing we need to do when we sin as Christians is identify the sin. I mean, say, we did it. Not any of this business of, well, you know, I'm sure I've done some things that are wrong. I can't remember what they were, but I'm sure I've done something. I believe I probably ought to take care of it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 10 to 13. When Nathan came to David, he did not say, well, Nathan, you know we all make mistakes. You ever make a confession like that? Somebody's nailed you. And so you say, well, we all make mistakes. Well, thank you for confessing everybody's sin. What did you do? David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. That's where it begins. In Christ Jesus, we're going to have to say it. I have sinned against the Lord. And then we're going to have to repent of it. Just exactly as Peter told Simon the sorcerer, the 8th chapter of Acts, to repent of his wrongdoing. He had tried to buy the gift of God with money. He wanted desperately to have the ability to lay hands on people so they'd receive the Holy Spirit and be able to do all these wonderful things. He'd been practicing the crafty art of magic. And he knew the difference between the power of God and the chicanery he was engaged in before he became a Christian, and now he's drawn back to that. And he wants that. And Peter said, your money perish with you. Repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And so the second thing we need to do is repent of our sins. And the third thing we need to do is to confess those sins to God. Don't keep silent with the Lord. Go to your Father and seek mercy and forgiveness. Sometimes I think people have come before this congregation, haven't even talked to the Lord about the sin. I don't know if they ever did. I can't read their hearts, but I wonder about that. I've wondered about it in other places. If people think there's some sort of power and magic in coming down the aisle, sitting on the front and telling somebody, well, I've sinned. The power is in God. When His mercy and goodness are laid hold on by an earnest heart that says, Father, I've sinned against You. And I know that I've done it. I don't have any excuse, and I'm not offering it. I have to say that fairly often. I wish I didn't. And I'm trying not to have to say it so often. But I guarantee you one thing, as often as I sin, that's how often I need to say to my Father, I've sinned against You. And it's not just a matter of what I do that is contrary to His will. It's what I don't do that is in harmony with His will that ought to be the life in the life of every Christian. It's that that gives me a great deal more difficulty today. I'm not telling you that I'm up here never having committed a sin against His will. That is to say that I've never violated His prohibition. But I'm telling you that the deep problem that I have at this time in my life is the problem of doing what I need to do and being what I need to be. Confess your sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 just says it. If we will confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the first one, the most important one to confess them to is God. And then secondly, any human being that's been sinned against by us needs to hear our confession. And thirdly, those before whom we've sinned needs to know we've changed our heart and our mind about that. That's the reason I've had occasion in my life to have to stand before the brethren and say, what I did in that Bible class and behavior I manifested was not right. And I'm heartily sorry about it. Well, I hope I don't ever have to do that again, but God forbid. I hope I've grown up enough that I don't have to make a fool of myself in a Bible class. Everybody's wondering now what it was. Right, right. Well, come and I'll tell you something. But the point of it all is, we have to deal with our sin and we have to repent of it and clear the air before God. And then learn from your sin. I mean, if you've gone someplace and it's gotten you in trouble, then don't go that place anymore. If you've run around with the wrong kind of friends and they've gotten you into trouble, don't associate with that kind of friend anymore. Don't do that. If you've failed to be active in studying and prayer and associating with other Christians, if that got you into trouble, then don't fail to be a part and
an earnest part of the work of the Lord anymore. Don't do that anymore. Learn something. I think sometimes we just don't want to learn anything. We just think we'll come up and set the record straight and we have sinned and go back and practice the same old things all over again and get back in the same trouble. Sin couches at the door. Rule over it. Be wise as a consequence of it. And finally, forget them. Forget them. Apostle Paul could have had a lot of things to think about.
For the wicked things he did to the people of God. But he says in Philippians 3:13, I'm sure he's talking primarily there about forgetting what he used to be as a Jew. And not longing for that anymore. But it can be rightly applied, I think, to the sins that could have burdened his heart if he wanted to continue to think about them. I've seen some of my brothers and sisters that just have brooded over sins that they say they have been forgiven, but there's no evidence of it. No evidence that they have felt that forgiveness. I want you to know that the
man that committed the horrendous crime of adultery and murder, David, in the 51st Psalm, says in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me." I want to say this to you, that the Lord expects when you have asked his forgiveness and you've corrected your fault, you've identified it, and you've sought to learn from it, he expects you to forget it. Forget it. Don't let that sit and brood in your life. It'll destroy your usefulness and effectiveness as his child. It's all right to remember where the pitfalls are. It's all right to remember how good God has been to you when you think about the sins of the past, but that ought to be the only memory that comes to mind, that God is gracious and God is merciful and God is good, and I thrill at the thought of his grace, but not thinking about it until it drives you to distraction. Do you believe him when he says you are forgiven? Do you believe him when he says your sins are cleansed? Do you believe him when he says, though they're red like scarlet, they should be as white as snow? Do you believe that? If you believe in him, you must believe it. And if you believe in it, they're gone. Now forget it. And go on with your life. But some of us suffer from the inability to forgive ourselves, even when God has forgiven us. What will you do with your sin? You going to ignore it? Or deny it? Or minimize it? Or brood on it and ask his mercy and forgiveness? I don't care which time it is. I think I mentioned to you the little story that was told in my presence not too long ago of a man who came before the Lord and he said, "Lord, I know. Here I am again. Talking to you about the same sin." And the Lord said, "What sin is that?" He forgets. And sometimes we don't. We need to repent and turn and forget as God grants his mercy to us and get on with the business of serving him and growing up in Christ. It's freely offered to you today. You can do it too. If you're not a child of God, you can come into the Lord by being baptized into him as a result of having a faithful attitude toward him and having a penitent spirit. You may be baptized into Christ. And some of us in this audience need to be. We need to be doing that right now and can do it. And if you as a Christian have not dealt with your sins as you ought to have, you just need to identify those sins and repent of those sins and confess those sins and forget those sins as God gives you cleansing and mercy. Don't leave this place with burdens, the burden of sin on your heart. There's no reason for that whatsoever. While we're standing and singing, won't you come?